That's all right. You're Cupid. You can take your time coming up there tonight. It's all right. What do the guys get? What do we get? Red beer cans?
No.
Nothing, huh?
Nothing. Nothing but love for you.
Nothing but love. The best kind. All right. We'll take it. Keep talking. I like all the ideas. Let's take a moment of silent prayer now. And tonight we're going to take our cue from the book of Titus chapter 2 where Paul tells us through Titus that the grace of God has appeared through Christ, bringing salvation to all men. And then, after salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age and looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us for a reason, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So let's take a moment now in prayer, considering what Christ, why he came, and the work that's being done in our lives, in us now by the Holy Spirit, in order to prepare us for heaven. Let's take a moment to prepare ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight once again for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you looked at the human condition in eternity past. You knew we would fall. And you also made incredible provision for every need we would ever have, especially our sinfulness, which at the cross Jesus Christ took care of. And also now that we believe in you and you have adopted us and we are children, we also have great confidence through your word and through knowing who you are, that you're providing everything we need every day of our lives. And we want to just thank you again for that. We also understand, Father, that it gives you great pleasure to see your children growing, and that by learning your word and having the Holy Spirit mentor us and change us, that is how we grow. So we just thank you that you've given us everything we need for that. We ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight as we gather together as family around your word. And we also ask, Father, for the family members tonight, for all the different problems and difficulties that they're having, challenges, Father. We just pray once again for you to come through for them. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles again tonight to 1 Corinthians 12, 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Once again tonight, whoops, how did I do that? I'm good. I'm stuck. There we go. All right. Once again, tonight I want to announce that we're going to have another work day on Saturday for whomever can make it. It looks like the workload will be a little less than it was last Saturday. So that means that either the same number of people come and we get out earlier, or fewer number of people come and we get out around the same time, or a lot fewer people come and we're there till nightfall. But no. But anybody who can make it, who's interested in participating, we'd love to have you. Again, it's this Saturday at 8 a.m., February 16th. And also, as we're doing that work, just a reminder that we'd like to, those of you that are so inclined and have the technology, can take pictures of different things going on, different people, different stages of the work. That way we'll have a nice little record of it, and maybe some talented people can put together certain kind of presentation or something at the end that we can look at and look back on. So if you do, take pictures, though, so that we can have them all. If you could just email them to Deacon Brian Tappert at brian@lbible.org. brian@lbible.org. Also, our next basis class will be next Tuesday on the doctrine of justification by faith. And we're looking forward to that. All right, so please, again, if you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And we'll get started with tonight's message. And the title of tonight's message is The Surpassing Greatness of His Power Toward Us. The Surpassing Greatness of His Power Toward Us. We are on the subject of miracles, looking at what miracles were all about in the first century, in the first generation of the church, and how it is a demonstration of God's omnipotence, of his power. Anytime somebody can come on the scene and there's somebody who's dead, and then that person has the power to bring him alive again, that's an awful lot of power. If somebody on the other can go the other way and say, here's somebody that God needs to provide an illustration about, And it goes the other way. Some people have their lives taken away from them in the doctrine of miracles, like Ananias and Sapphira did. People that are blind get their sight back. People that have their sight lose their sight. That's demonstration of power, a certain kind of power. But what we're going to see tonight is that power of God is always at work for his people, and it's just his choice in terms of how it's displayed, just like it's his choice in terms of how it is that the message goes out. In the first century, because things were just getting started and there was new teaching, God decided to use his power in the area of miracles. And that was so that the message would get a hearing quickly and that it would be validated. The people would see that this was from God. But God's still interested in the message going out today, and he's still using his power to do it. He's also really interested in having his children become more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the bottom line is that that's what he's in it for anyway. We break it up. We say, you know, salvation and then the spiritual life. But as far as God is concerned, it's all to one end, and that is that he would have a huge royal family of brothers and sisters of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be made into the image and likeness of his son. That's the purpose of all of this. So that, how do you do that? If you're going to have an oak tree, the first thing you got to do is put a seed in the ground. That's salvation. That's born again. For whatever reason, sometimes we kind of make that as the only thing. And we forget that God's not interested in just having the seed in the ground. He's interested in the oak tree. And his power is at work every day in our life in order to have us grow. And of course, in his way of setting things up, our choices are coming to play in all of that. It's a mysterious how, but they do. And that's why we have commands and instructions in the New Testament. But make no mistake, you know what? To take a person from dead in our trespasses and sins, all right, having nothing going on in the spiritual area at all, dead, to take such a person, and then at the end of this person is now born again and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to the point where all the virtues and characteristics of Jesus Christ that are beautiful and perfect, like the fruit of the Spirit, like love, like joy, like peace, like patience, kindness, all these things have been produced in that same person who was born dead in his trespasses and sin. And the Bible tells us that that is even greater power than the miracles that we're studying. So let's rejoice about that and say, you know what? Okay, I wasn't there in the first century to see Peter walking down the street and see hundreds of people laying down their sick and those that were possessed by demons so that just the shadow of Peter could fall on them and the amazing thing would happen. We'd see people that couldn't walk, get up and walk. And you'd see people that were dead, get up again. And you'd see people that were possessed by evil spirits, free of all of that. And that's great. And that's amazing. But the greatest demonstration of God's power isn't that. The greatest demonstrations of God's power is in the spiritual realm. When he could take a person who is dead, an enemy of God, and that person becomes a brother and a sister of Jesus Christ in the image and likeness of Christ. And that's the most amazing power. And I'm going to show you some passages in the Bible tonight that say that. So we're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're looking at temporary ones. We've been looking at this for a bit now. Foundational gifts. We've seen apostle and prophet and what that was all about in the first century. And then in Ephesians 2:20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's how it all gets started, by the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And so now we're moving on, and we're taking a look at sign gifts. Sign gifts. I'm not going to sing that song by the five-man electrical band, but it keeps coming in my head every time I look at this slide, but that's okay. I'll move on. But it is really that. Sign gifts are put up a big sign. A big sign that says, this person's from God, this message is from God. That's really all it was. That's what tongues is all about when we get there. People get all goofy about tongues and all of that, right? A lot of questions about tongues. But really, what it was all about was putting a great big sign up so that the lost could be found. Particularly Jewish, unbelieving, lost people. Could get a big sign that they had been told was going to show up one day. And then it shows up. And then they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. That's what this is all about. And the same thing with miracles, like we've been looking at. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. So we've been looking at this third temporary gift of miracles. We've been looking at this subject, an amazing thing that happened in the first century. Definition is that the gift of miracles was the unique ability to accomplish supernatural works of power. Again, the gift of miracles was the unique ability to accomplish supernatural works of power. And tonight we want to really focus on that word power. That's what we want to look at tonight. What is this power all about? And let's try to understand a little bit more about the power of God at work, whether it's in the first century with the miracles or whether it's now in your life, especially now in your life. Okay, to kind of make a connection between something that was a very unique thing, only really happened at three periods in human history where God gave men the ability to perform miracles. And we're going to see that. But to make a connection, because that's over. Those periods are gone. Moses is gone. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament, they're not around anymore. The apostles in the first century, they're not around anymore. But we are, and we need to understand that God's power is still at work and that he's really always got the same objective. No matter what is going on, he's got the same objective, and that is to have people believe in his son and become spiritually mature, however you want to put it, the friend of God, as they put it in the Old Testament. We've looked at miracles. We saw Peter in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We understood that there was a message behind that was the most important thing. And we knew that this temporary gift was designed for a specific period of time and really to do two things, validate and accredit the message. People that had amazing communication gifts like the apostles and the prophets. And so that was really the purpose of it. We saw that others did have this, like Philip, what we saw last night, and Stephen. But the main thing was the message, and that was the real thing, that people had to be born again and saved, and that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life, the gospel. We saw Philip the evangelist in chapter 8 last night. We saw him storming out to Samaria after all the persecution in Jerusalem, and there he just did what he always did, which was preach the gospel. And we said as part of that, there were signs and wonders that he had the ability to perform there. When he was also, and also Stephen, when he was delivering his indictment of the Jewish people as a prophet, the same thing, that he had the ability to have signs and wonders associated with that. We saw that Philip in Samaria had miracles, that he was trying to draw the crowds to give attention to what he was saying. And over again, that's what's really focused on in the account in the book of Acts. Yes, the miracles are described, but at the end of it, always the real high point is always, and people heard the message, and people believed. We'll see some more of that tonight. We also saw how here we were in Samaria, which is where the Samaritans were, and it was outside of Israel, literally and figuratively, in the sense that these were half-breeds. They were half-Gentile and half-Jewish. And Jewish people looked down on the people in Samaria. That's why that was the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan, was to understand that principle. And so you had the Samaritans were really excited about the fact that God had sent a messenger out, and they were the common everyday folk were hearing the gospel. But whenever that happens, whenever God's man and God's message is getting the attention, particularly of everyday people who are not considered that important by the world, the kingdom of darkness hates it, and they want to do whatever they can to break that kind of thing up. And we saw that, how there was, at the same time that Philip is in Samaria, we saw a fellow by the name of Simon, who was a false prophet. He was in Samaria too, and he was trying to, you know, be distraction from what God was trying to do. But we also saw that God's power in the gospel, his message and his messenger, blew away everything that on the other side was trying to be done by false workers like Simon. Who, by the way, at the end of that chapter, remember, ends up listening to the message himself and believing. That is a great, great thing. That here's the very person that the kingdom of darkness had sent to mess up the progress of the church, ends up, despite himself, listening to the very message he was trying to, you know, mess up and believing it and becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to cause more trouble, but, you know, whatever. That's a good lesson, too, you know. Just because you're born again and saved doesn't mean the game is over, that there's a lot of work that still needs to be done, and sometimes people stop for whatever reason. That's a whole other subject. What'd you cook, by the way? It looks pretty good back there. Is it good? All right, good, good. I'm glad to hear it. We got flowers tonight. We got food everywhere. I'm feeling like, I'm kind of like an appendix, you know. Let's just I got to get up here and do my thing, but there's a lot happening. It's exciting. All right. So that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the fact that this is important to understand with miracles. You know, once Jesus Christ dies and rises from the dead and goes back to heaven, and this new thing is happening on earth, kingdom of darkness, it was bad enough they lost strategically at the cross, big time. But then after that, they figured, well, at least now Jesus Christ is gone. Whew, boy. And now we don't know how much longer, but let's just have some fun again on earth because he's gone. But little did they know that right after that, the Holy Spirit came down in force. And all of a sudden, there's all these little Christs showing up in the sense that people were becoming born again and saved. And they had the new nature and they were in union with Jesus Christ. So there was a bad time for the kingdom of darkness. You know, I don't feel too sorry for them. But it was a bad time for them when they realized that it wasn't over at all. And that in fact, when Jesus said that the things that I do, greater than these you will do, he meant it. Because now all of a sudden, there's this church coming on the scene and going right into Satan's territory. Not staying in Israel anymore, but going out into where the Gentiles were, where the pagans were, where all the false religions were, and the temples that were worshiping false gods. You know, they went right out after it. And that was, of course, a big challenge to the kingdom of darkness. This was a life and death struggle in the first century. And we can see already that the kingdom of darkness was using their power in order to stop it. And so it makes perfect sense that God would too. That he would use unique temporary gifts in order to push through that initial attack from the kingdom of darkness, which was very overt. You have people with evil spirits. You have magicians. It was overt. People could see we got good and evil going on right here. And guess what? Good is going to win. And so that the great miracle working ability that the apostles had was for that purpose, was to also make a statement that, you know what? Greater is he, God the Holy Spirit, who's in you than anything in the world. And that message, here's the great thing. Once that message is solidified, you see, now we just enjoy it. We don't have to have that form of the battle replayed every time. We go to the book of Acts and we see it was played out and the good side won in an overt way. And now I know in my life where the battle is going to be spiritual, where I'm not going to have the power of miracles, but I'm going to have my own spiritual gift. And that's going to be offensive weapons in the battle. And I'm going to have a prayer life, and so are you. That's an offensive weapon in the battle. And we know that the Holy Spirit's at work in every one of us, not to do miracles, but to have us grow up spiritually and to become more and more, have more and more in common with the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more in common with other believers who are growing as well. And that is going to be the presence of Christ in this world, the fullness of Christ. And that's how he's winning the tactical battle in our lifetime. So we've got to understand that there's a time and place for those overt things that were happening in the first century, but there's always time, there's always room for God's power to be at work to accomplish what he really wants to accomplish. And so we saw that in a very visual way when we had Philip going up against Simon the magician. So now the other thing about the New Testament times that they were being written, it was new material. New material coming out. So you could be a great scholar like Paul was. You know, he was a great scholar of the Old Testament, one of the best ever. But there were things that Jesus Christ was revealing through the Holy Spirit to the church that weren't ever talked about in the Old Testament. None of the prophets talked about this. Moses never talked about it. Nobody did. It was not revealed until Christ is in heaven and the Holy Spirit comes to be with the church. That's why we call it mystery, the mystery portion of New Testament doctrine. Mystery just doesn't mean what happened today. Got this long, long email today. Mark and I saw it. Long, 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 long. And over half of it was attacking us for performing water baptism. Come on, laugh. We don't perform water baptism. That was my clue right away. This is going to be an interesting email. Right. And then after that, it was all kinds of other stuff. And at the end, it was saying, you know what? All the churches are wrong. Anybody who's a real believer should know what this is. And then they never tell me what this is. So I'm like, oh, well, that was kind of a waste. I mean, if you had the truth, wouldn't you let people know? You wouldn't say, I know it. You don't. Nah, 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 nah. And that was basically the end of it. Well, that's not what the mystery doctrine is. God wasn't saying it's a mystery, so no one's ever going to know it. It meant mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New, so that everyone would realize that, you know what, the center of everything is Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And now that has happened, God has seen fit to reveal new things and do new things, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which again, as I mentioned last night, the Holy Spirit is tremendously interested in making us tight, more and more tight as a family. Just remember, I'm going to keep coming back to that. I hope I keep coming back to that. You know how it is. That's something that the Lord's really making clear in some of the studying I've been doing lately, that the unit, the corporate witness, the team, the family is really important to God, and that the Holy Spirit in the spiritual gifts, why is it the way it is? Why is it that you have something that I need and I have something that you need? And we all have that. We all have needs, like that movie, like in Rocky, that thing, I got needs, you got needs. Together we've no gaps. I got gaps. You got gaps. Together, we fill gaps. And you laugh, but that's exactly what the spiritual gifts are all about. You know? I got teaching, but no mercy. Right? You got mercy. So you need my teaching, I need your mercy. That's exactly what the gifts are all about. And they all complement one another. I remember studying a few months ago. I was actually looking at some of the notes that Pastor Bill Wenstrom put together on spiritual gifts. Some of you may know Pastor Wenstrom. He came on pretty early. I say early. What am I talking about? In my life with Grace Bible Church, it was early on. And he was gone. He was out to Iowa. And he didn't come on too many of the conferences. So not everybody knows this guy. But he's a great scholarly guy. And he does really detailed work. So I love using his material. And I use it a lot. And so I went to his stuff on spiritual gifts. And I was just reading his he had a short overview of the permanent spiritual gifts of the church age. And I was going along and I was reading and all of a sudden it just hit me. It was like, you know, the way that this is described in the Bible, that here's somebody over here who's got mercy, there's somebody over here who's got helps, there's somebody over here who just loves to give financially, there's somebody over here who's a teacher, there's somebody over here who's an encourager. And it hit me. I'd be like, wow, imagine if that was all one family. What a great family that would be. And then it hit me again. You idiot. It is all one family. That's what we're supposed to be about. Think of the unique, the most unique thing about God that Jesus Christ kept talking about that was never talked about in the Old Testament was that one word, Abba, Father, that he's the Lord's Father, and that he's the Father of all believers. And that hadn't really been revealed in the Old Testament. Now, that's kind of interesting. And not only that, but that the fact that there is the second person of the Trinity, and he's known in the Bible as what? The Son, right? The Son. And you think about it, this is so simple, you miss it sometimes. It's like God made a big deal and was really excited at the point at which he was revealing this thing called the Father and the Son. Now, what's that all about? Family. Family. Right? We are family. That's basically the big deal. And the spiritual gifts line right up with it. And the Holy Spirit, he is here to build and nurture and strengthen that family. We say it. We say royal family. But I think sometimes that floats away into, you know, kings and queens and all that. We forget. Now, how about the family part? I love the royal part. Don't get me wrong. But what about the family part? You know, what about the fact that the love of God is on total display in the New Testament and poured out. It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, it says nothing's going to get in the way of you and the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus. And in the letter of 1 John, certainly we have 1 John 1:9. But you know what is talked about, the word that's used more than anything else in that letter? Love. Absolutely. We talk about fellowship and we talk about it technically, but do you understand fellowship? Fellowship at the end of the day means that what you have in common with somebody, that's fellowship. And so the whole idea of fellowship is that God has put together a family where he's the Father, Jesus Christ is the eldest son, and we come along the scene and we're brothers and sisters. And he says, you know, but by the fact that you're brothers and sisters, you're always going to have that in common. Now what he wants to do through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is to pour on more and more things that we have in common, that we have a common life, that we share in common. Our viewpoint, one mind, united in how we think, how the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to keep us together. How many times does this happen where there's something being taught and then afterwards different people are all saying, "How, you know what, there was something going on in my life where that message really hit me, I needed it." Don't you understand that that's a bond of unity that starts to happen? And you know what happens the other way? There's so many times where I'll be struggling with something, and I'll have a conversation with one of you, and what you say, and I'm trying to be more open about pointing this out when it happens to you, because it does happen. What you say helps me put together something that I've been trying to put together. And that's no accident. That's the way it's supposed to be. He's knitting us together in love as a family. And the Holy Spirit has come, and that is unique to the church age. It's unique to the church age. It's unique. The spiritual gifts that we're talking about are unique to the church age. So there are all these things that are being revealed for the first time when the apostles and the prophets are starting to communicate the mystery portion of the New Testament teachings. And they couldn't say, "Now I just taught this. Now you go check me out. Go read the Old Testament and you'll see what I have to say is true." Now they could say that when they were teaching things like, you know, the Messiah had to suffer. And then he had to rise from the dead. That was talked about in the Old Testament. But this stuff was new, and they couldn't get accreditation and validation for their message by telling the people, "Go back to what is written," because it hadn't been written. Therefore, when they were revealing this for the first time, they needed another way to have the message validated so that people at the end of the day could say, "That's truth from God." And the way that was done in the first century, one of the ways that God did it, was to give these guys the ability to have a credit card, the ability to perform miracles. We saw Peter do it. The miracles brought him a hearing, an audience for his message. And we saw that that was what was emphasized. After the miracle, then the writer Luke says, "And the thing is that many, many people heard the message and many, many people believed." Nobody today has this gift, but it was a unique ability. And the purpose, again, was to draw attention to the message. That's why we can study a subject like miracles in the first century and make it totally relevant to us today. Because if it was really just all about certain people that were great showmen and great and powerful, we could certainly read about it and go, right? But at the end of the day, it would be out there. It would be in the mists of history and we wouldn't see any connection to us. But when we understand that everything that's being emphasized when the miracles are being performed is the message, that was the highlight, that at the end of this, God was saying, "And what about this message?" See, that we can be relating to that because we've got it. You know, we can be just as excited as they were in the first century because we have the same message to give, to live by. And that's really what all this was to draw attention about. We saw it last night. Another miracle where Peter raised Dorcas, that wonderful lady that was serving the saints from the dead in Acts 9, 36 to 42. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen today. God does not give his people directly the power to perform a miracle like that. You know, what happens with me as a communicator is that I have people that have died and then I do the funeral. I don't have the ability. I wish I did, but I don't have the ability to bring them back. But they did in the first century. But Dorcas, after she was taken back, believe me, the day came after that when Peter had gone on and so forth that Dorcas did die again. So the point of it, the purpose of it, could not have been to keep Dorcas alive. Because if that were the purpose, then God failed. Because she died again. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to draw attention to the new message that Peter had provided as an apostle. That's the way it's designed by God to work. And it worked. We saw in Acts 9:42. It became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. That was the punctuation. That was the climax of that story. If we were going to do a movie, it'd be great. It'd be a great scene when Peter goes into that upper room and takes her in his arms and all of a sudden she comes back to life. That would be an amazing scene. But the climax of the movie would be then when the camera pans out over the city and goes up over the hills and looks where so many people are coming and gathering. And you can see the happiness on their face that they heard that there's a Savior. They heard that life doesn't end at death. They heard that there is this thing called eternal life. And by believing this great news about Jesus Christ, they have it. That's the highlight of that story. Please turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Another example of a miracle in the first century is in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is literally a pivoting chapter. Literally, pivots. The story of the apostles pivots in chapter 13. The reason is that up until this point, the focus has been primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on the evangelism work that's being done in Israel, Samaria, and the surrounding areas like Antioch. Now, what happens in chapter 13 is that Saul of Tarsus is now promoted to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's sent out. And that is a pivotal moment when the apostle to the Gentiles begins his life mission. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Even in terms of their physical motion now, they're leaving. If you were to see this on a map, I don't have it to. But if you were to see where Antioch is, it's kind of like today where Lebanon is, sort of, maybe, kind of. And they were leaving that. So they were taking a ship and they were going out into, they were going out into the Mediterranean Sea. They were going west. Now, if you know where Israel is, and if you get into the Mediterranean and you start going west, you're headed towards Europe. You're headed towards the Gentile world. So even physically, their motion is showing that he's on his mission now. They went down from Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island, it's a pretty big island, by the way, Cyprus. If you've seen Cyprus, it's big enough. I mean, it's big enough to have the Greeks on the west side and the Turks on the right side and have them fight for hundreds of years. So it's not a little island. It's a big island, Cyprus. And so that they had gone through the length of that island. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician. Here they are again. What is it about these magicians in the first century, right? A Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Kind of interesting that was his name, too. Isn't it? I find that interesting. Bar-Jesus? Jesus? Bar-Jesus? You don't think they were trying to confuse... You don't think the kingdom of darkness was up to confusing people or deceiving them, do you? I do. A Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, a Roman now, a Gentile. Okay, get the picture. All right, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, God's men are out, they're on the island. Here's a Gentile, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. He wants to hear the word of God. This is all, I don't want to say symbolic because it really happened, but it is picturing exactly the movement that's going on now, that Paul is leaving the area of where the Jewish people are, and he's going out to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And here you have this whole picture where you have a Jewish false prophet and Saul of Tarsus, who's going to become the apostle to the Gentile. So they're going to do battle over a Gentile. That's what you need to see there. Sergius Paulus is a Gentile. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them. Just like we saw Simon opposing Philip, remember, earlier on in Samaria? Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul. That's a really... We studied this before. Saul, up until this time, God is calling him Saul. Now he's out of Antioch, and he's on this island where he's moving west towards the Gentile world, and he meets a Gentile, and he's about to witness to him. And it's at that moment that God sees fit to say, I'm now changing his name from Saul, his Jewish name, to Paul, his Gentile name. It's a wonderful... You just got to see, again... God's so tight. His word is so tight. And you just need to appreciate all the things that he does. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, and he said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud. Now he's talking to this false prophet now. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. He didn't hold back, did he? He did not. You know, a lot of people say sometimes, you know, when God's communicators get tough with false prophets, you know, they kind of feel like, well, you're being unloving. How loving was Paul that day? You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take Acts 13:10 and kind of put it away in case I ever have need of it. So if you ever hear these words, you'll know, hey, you know what he said someday? There might be a false prophet that he has to get rid of. So I might use exactly these words. And you can say, that's so unloving. Somebody comes in for the first time, and rather than welcoming him, I start hearing them teaching that Jesus isn't God or something and all that. And I maybe in the middle of the service say, hey, you over there, you are full of all deceit and fraud. You are a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? It'd be kind of fun. Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately, there's that word again, immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Lead him by the hand. In other words, he was blind. He was a blind guide. So Paul and the Holy Spirit said, we might as well make it overt. Make it so everybody knows he's a blind guide. So we'll literally make him blind. But he called, just like Peter, Paul called the shot ahead of time. You know, he didn't pray for a miracle. He didn't pray and said, boy, Father, I want you to do something right now because this guy is big trouble. I want to preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus, but here's a guy who's making all kinds of, making life difficult. Elymas the magician. So please do something. He didn't do that. Now, it's certainly fine to pray, but my point is that is not what Paul did this. He called the shot. He said, you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And boom, it happened. That's the temporary gift of miracles. That's what I want you to understand. They knew they had the power. They used it. And immediately that power was evidenced. That's miracle working. Okay? Notice here that Paul could perform the miracle at his own command. But notice the punchline again. Notice that, okay, there's the miracle. Verse 11 has the miracle. It's clear. Immediately he couldn't see anymore. And he was doing this. Help, help. I need somebody to guide me by the hand. That happened. That's the miracle. But the punchline is in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that it had happened, being amazed. Now, if you didn't see the end of this verse, if you heard that and you said, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed, you would think he was amazed at the miracle, wouldn't you? Being amazed. Usually amazed is a miracle word. He saw this guy become blind. He's amazed. But that is not what the verse says. What is the proconsul amazed at? The teaching of the Lord. That's what's so exciting about going to the book of Acts and seeing these miracles. Because that's what's pointed to, the message. It was exciting. And it's still exciting. And I think that maybe, you know what? Maybe sometimes we have to figure out if we're not communicating the message with excitement, we got to figure out why. We really, really do. There's something wrong. If we can't communicate the message of who Christ is and what eternal life is and what a difference Christ makes in our life, there's something wrong. Because over and over again, in the face of miracles, what people were really excited about was the truth that set them free. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Eternal life. That's what was exciting. That was what was amazing. The teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't miss the point here. What was the power? The ultimate power. The ultimate power was the message. That was what was amazing. Like greater is it who is in you, he that is in you, than he that is in the world. That nothing will ever come between you and the love that is in Christ Jesus. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Because the same power of God that was at work in the first century is provided for you and me today as believers in Jesus Christ. I thought I had that. I didn't have that. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Yeah, the same thing that we just read about, that bringing people from back from the dead and making people blind. The same thing is what Paul says, the word of the cross. Now, yeah, we can understand the cross is the power of God, right? Because that's where Jesus Christ did battle against the kingdom of darkness. That's where all our sins were poured into his body and judged. We get that power. We understand the power that the Holy Spirit had to provide the person of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. But this is not saying that. This is saying the word of the cross is power. That means that when the word is preached, when the word goes forth, when you have an opportunity to give the gospel to an unbeliever, there's power there. There's power there. That's what this is saying. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul in the book of Romans said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. What is? The gospel, the word, the teaching, the message. Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. So relevant. I never saw this before. I was looking for passages today in the epistles that talked about the power of God. And one of them is here in 1 Corinthians. Obviously, we just saw it in verse 18, the power of God, about the word of the cross. Then it comes again in verse 24. But look what is said in verse 22. There's a tie into what we've been studying. Well, notice, for indeed, Jews ask for signs. That's the miracle working. I want the sign. And Greeks search for wisdom. This is so true. Now, we have Jewish people in our congregation who can probably testify in their own lives about these kind of things. We had Dr. Freeman. He testified in his own life about how there was this whole need for signs to corroborate what they were hearing. Right? Gentiles, on the other hand, the Greeks, it's the wisdom thing. Does this make sense? Right? How many times have you talked to somebody, an unbeliever who's a Gentile, and they want the wisdom behind it. They want to pontificate about it. They want to tell you their idea of God and how they have to, it has to all make sense to them in a wisdom thing. Yeah, right? But now, what the point of that is that throw that away. Now, don't get me wrong. If God sees fit to use a sign on a Jewish unbeliever, that's awesome because he's helping. God's always trying to help us get over the big old hump of what it is that is the stumbling block between us and faith in Christ. So it's certainly fine when God wants to bring the signs on there, whatever they might be. Today they happen to be more things like coincidences or those kind of things, right? And wisdom's fine if that helps somebody. If somebody can talk to you and realize that you have a solid grounding on what life is all about, and you can explain things that other people can't because you have the mind of Christ, that's fine. But at the end of the day, where's the power? Just like in the first century, the miracle was great. It got people to listen. But at the end of the day, the power was in the gospel. Nothing's changed. That is still the power. And I want to encourage you, as I encouraged you last night, to just be confident. Say to yourself, you know what? I'm assuming that you do know the gospel. All right, let's just assume that. If you don't, you can study it. You can go back and look. We had a basic series on it not too long ago. But I'm assuming for the sake of discussion tonight that you know it. Okay? But what you may not have realized is that that means that you have power. Now, not of your own making. It doesn't mean that if I say it right or if I yell it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the actual message itself. About who Christ is and what happened at the cross. And by just believing, you have eternal life. That message has power. It's the greatest power in the universe. It really is. Look, I mean, there's physical death and physical life. Okay? But there's also spiritual death and spiritual life. And the issue around spiritual death and spiritual life is far greater than the issues around physical death and physical life. So that whatever power God decides to use to bring somebody back from the dead, to go from physically dead to physically alive, trust me, greater power is exerted to take somebody from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be confident. Whatever else, you may not be confident in your appearance or in your ability to pronounce or your ability to argue better than the other person or the ability to, you know, be impressive or any of that. But you should have confidence in that message that you're there to deliver. Why? Because it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the power. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. You see, that's the thing. You can, when you're all done trying to make an impression, when you're all done trying to seem smart, The bottom line is that, you know what? To the worldly wise, a crucified God and Savior is foolishness. And there, you can't get around that. Don't try to soft pedal it. Don't try to dance around it. That has been the tragedy of the church in the last 100 years, is to try to soft pedal the cross, dance around it. It's not so bad. God loves you. And try to do the little this around the cross and make sure they don't see too much of it when you give them the gospel. It's love. It's love. It's love. Okay. You know why? Because it is an affront to the flesh that God's Son would have to die on a cross in order to rescue the world. That flips everything upside down. All the arrogance of the world, all the pride of our flesh goes kaput when that message is preached. And that's, you're never going to change that. So don't hide behind it. All right? Understand it. That is the power to change people's lives. Christ, the power of God. For those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why? Because he's called, like, look at verse 26. Just like we saw the people of Samaria were like this. A lot of the people that Paul came to visit were like this. A lot of people that Jesus had an impact on were like this. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty according to the flesh. Not many noble according to the flesh. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's the power of the cross. But I hope you understand, it is a leveling power. It is a power that says to the flesh, to Adam, you can go no further. You are subject to death. That is not a message that the natural man wants to hear. That's certainly not a message the world wants to hear. But that's the power. That's the power of what God accomplished at the cross. And we're here to tell people about it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Now you might be saying, I thought the subject was miracles. You know, we got a lot of spiritual gifts to go through. And we're only on the third one here. And I want to talk spiritual gifts. I don't want to talk power. Why are you giving me the message? Why are you giving me the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because that's the point of, look, all of the temporary spiritual gifts, okay, had to do with the message. Every one of them. The apostles and the prophets, they had the message. Those are the foundation gifts. The sign gifts of healings and miracles and tongues was to put a big spotlight on the message. And we're going to see the other gifts, the revelatory gifts, which I probably won't spend much time on, was to support the message in the congregation. It was all about this. And this is what is preserved that we have today. This is the exciting thing. This is the ultimate power. We can talk about power of miracles. This is the ultimate power. And it's true in our, when we get to our spiritual gifts, it's going to be the same thing. It's going to be the grace gifts and the truth gifts. It's going to be the gifts of serving to keep the body together, and the grace, and the gifts of the message, the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist, and exhortation and teaching. It's still the same. And at the end of the day, this is the precious thing right here, the thing we're looking at right now. The cross, the message of the cross, the message of the person of Christ, the message of the gospel. That's what this is all about. That's why we have spiritual gifts. So that we can be a family that is a powerful witness of our Lord and Savior, as his body, the fullness of him in this world. And it's all about this and understanding it and being bold about communicating it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is where it starts. The Corinthians were a baby church. Alrighty, they had to first understand that God made a verdict on Adam and all that was in Adam, all of the flesh, everything that the world is so happy and proud about, everything about our tendencies and our lusts and our desires that the world caters to, all of that God put an end to on the cross. If it was it would be like the kids today when they try to do these things, and I don't really understand it, but they do a little video of somebody doing something stupid and they put a big X and they say failure. That's the big word these days. Failure. I know a little bit because I got kids, right? What is it? Oh, fail, not fail. Failure. I have kids not only who I learned this from, but correct me when I'm wrong. It's so wonderful. We are family. Yeah, fail. Right? Well, basically, if you want to simplify the word of the cross when it came to the human race and Adam in the world, It was just like a big X right through all of that and fail. That was the message. And as we've seen before, everything failed at the cross except Christ. Because, you see, the greatest judicial system that had ever been developed failed at the cross. The greatest religion, Judaism, failed at the cross. Friendship on a human level failed at the cross. Family on a human level failed at the cross. The only thing that succeeded was Christ taking on the sins of the world. It was a total indictment of everything that the natural man holds in high esteem, to the point where it made no sense. How can God become the Son of God and then die like that? A common criminal. It made absolutely no sense because it wasn't supposed to. It was supposed to turn the world upside down. And it did. And it still does. And if you're preaching it right, it still will. And that's the point of this. Look again, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul telling the Corinthian church this tilt, you're too fleshly. You're so totally dominated by the very things Christ came to put an end to. That's what he's saying. So the only thing he wanted to know first was that they understood the cross, and that the cross was, they see what the work was that the cross accomplished. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message, here it is, it's all about this, my message and my preaching. But they were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Who were the Corinthians? They were primarily Gentiles, Greeks. They wanted the wisdom. But you see, at the end of the day, if Paul had been the wise man, talking like he could, because he was a genius and he'd been trained this way, doing argumentation and logic and major points and minor points. He didn't do that with the Corinthians. He did it other places. The book of Romans is a perfect example of that. But here, he understood, because he had discernment from God, that that was going to be a big mistake, that if he went in that way, then at the end of the day, he would just be another smart guy. He would be in the trail of Socrates and all those other people, but he wouldn't be a messenger from God in their mind. And he had to be. He knew that was the most important thing. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The power of God. It is still at work. That's the point. And boy, is it ever. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So that you, here's where the power is at work now. Okay, it's in our hearts. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And that's the thing I want you to understand. You might say, how do I tap in the power? Believe. It's so simple. You know? I mean, you think about parents, right? You've got something really important that you want to pass on to your children. I'm not talking about money now. I'm talking about a virtue. A way of looking at things. Advice. Skills. And the thing is you have it. You know it. You have the wisdom. You know it. You say the words. And yet, in certain areas of your children's life, there's no power to those words. You can say it till you're blue in the face. One of my favorite expressions. And there's no power in it. They're not doing it. It's not following in their lives. They're not making progress. They're not overcoming. They're not victorious. Why? Because they don't believe you. That's why. They don't believe you. They'd rather believe what their friends have to say. They'd rather believe what the world has to say. They'd rather believe what their bodies are telling them or what their music is telling them or all these other things. But they don't believe you when you say whatever it is you say. And the day that they do, watch the power start to work in their lives. The day that they do believe, you know what? You do need good disciplinary study habits. Watch the change in their grades. The day when you do say that, you know what? The thing you have to do is you have to start treating your friends the way you'd like to be treated. And they've heard that 100 times, but then one day when they realize that they've made a total mess of a friendship and they once again hear that, you know, you got to start treating these kids the way you want to be treated, and they believe it. Then that power goes to work in their life. Well, guess what? God is our Father. God is our Father. And he's laid out the most amazing set of principles in the New Testament. But when does the power turn on in your life? You know when it is? The same thing as the kid. When you believe it. When you believe it. That's the thing. It's not because God's lacking anything. This is what people think that somehow we have control over God because we believe it. No, that's not it at all. It's there. The Holy Spirit's in you. The word of the cross is the power of God. That's not the problem, you see. The problem is that you're not letting it do its work because you're not believing it. But notice what he says. It's the surpassing greatness of his power. Don't miss this part of it. Toward us who believe. Now, some people want to say that's just a category. That means believers. No, it means that you believing is how the power continues to operate in your life now as a believer. You see, we make too much of that distinction sometimes. God's thing is not just, oh, I'm glad they believed once. No, he's not pleased with that. I mean, he is pleased that you did once rather than zero, but he doesn't want it to end there. He wants you to believe hundreds and thousands of times till your whole life becomes this great life of just total believing in everything that the Word of God has to say from start to finish. That's what he's after. Total believing in him. Total trusting and reliance on him in every area of your life. And the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are hammering at that all the time, trying to get that to happen. This is an ongoing thing that we got to keep believing, you know, and not just because we turn from negative to positive, but also because we've got to keep turning back to the truth that sets us free, even though we know it. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. There is a power again, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was a great demonstration of the power of God, of course, the greatest, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Lots of power there. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that's where we see every time that power and dominion there includes, of course, the kingdom of darkness, and Christ's power is greater than that. And far above all that, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And notice this, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now there's the power of God. He can do that. And he gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. Now there's something for you to believe tonight. That's something for you to believe. Certainly you understand that Christ died on the cross and he rose again. And the great power demonstration of God raising him from the dead and then bringing him up to heaven. And we can just see all of that. And then realize, yes, it is right and perfect that this one, Jesus Christ, would be at the highest place. That he would have authority over everything. Of course, he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God who went to the cross. Vindicated God's righteousness at the cross. Of course he's there. Of course he has the greatest name. Of course he does. But wait a minute. And of course everything should be under his subjection. That makes perfect sense. But then look at what else he says. He says, and gave him as head. That person I just talked about, all the power, all the dominion, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. There's times when I feel very superfluous. And this is one of them. I can't say anything else besides that. I mean, I will because I got 3 minutes I got to fill the time. But sometimes you just have to go back and again, believe it. Believe it, maybe for the first time in your life, that not only is Christ who he says he is, but you're a member of his body, and therefore you are in contact with this great authority, this great power, and that he's placed you in a position where you had to be that fullness. That's why I said be bold, be confident in the message. Be confident in the truth that you have. Why? Because Jesus Christ is operating through you now. That you are his body. You're the hope of, and this sounds a little hoity-doity, but it's true. You're the hope of this world now. Not individually. Don't put yourself on a pedestal, but that's why I'm saying the team, the body as a whole, the family of believers is the hope of this world. Why? Because Christ is seated in heavenly places, and we are his body. Literally. Just like a head, think of a head and a body, right? How does it work? Well, the head has all the privilege. You know, I don't usually go up to somebody and start talking to their thumb. A lot of people would like to. They like to talk to the hand. But I like to talk to the head. I like to look somebody in the eye and talk to them. So the head is really the person. And the head is where all the intelligence is. And the head calls the shots, right? What does the body do, though? It extends it. Yeah. It takes whatever it is that is the goal and objective and the glory of the head and puts it into operation, because the head can't get too far, you know, without the body working along with it, right? And that's really, and you laugh at that. That is exactly what we are for Christ now, because he's in heaven and he's getting things done using us. It's not more complicated than that, but it's, how glorious is that? That's who we really are, and that's how, that's the power of believing. Because trust me, the kingdom of darkness in the world want to keep the darkness over that truth. It's almost like, you know, the body, the head is lit up, but the body's in darkness. That's what the kingdom of darkness wants, so that the finger never realizes it's connected to the head, and the feet never realize it's connected to the head. They just want you to keep in darkness so you don't see the truth. But this is the truth. This is why this is called the light. And that's what we have to live by and believe. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see the power at work in the cross and resurrection, in the miracles, but really too to understand the power that you have available for us to change, to think how you think, to see what you've really done, to understand that virtues like patience and kindness and gentleness are ultimate demonstrations of your power in this world, because they overcome such things, such obstacles of the flesh in the world. And we just ask, Father, now for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on these things. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.